I would like you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans again, if it's not already there, in light of what Dan has read for us from Romans chapter 8. That is where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time this morning. And I'm going to ask you to do something that I trust we are all doing every time the Word of God is read to us, preached to us, is really be honest with yourself, be honest where you're at in your relationship with the Lord. And so as you reflect upon the things that are shared from the Scripture, take deep and profound self-examination that you might find the hope that is there, the conviction that is there, the joy that is there, regardless of where it may end for you. And I trust that as we have been going through this series on adoption, that you've been encouraged and challenged. I'm not sure how many more messages I've got on it. It is just for me, personally, in my own spiritual walk, this has been very profound for me. And I cannot say that I understand and that I even practice it. Some of you who know me well see me wrestling with the very things that I'm preaching about. So I am preaching here, not saying that I do everything that I say, okay? There's always going to be a disconnect, isn't there, to all of us, right? And what we say, what we understand, and then how we live, regardless of how we like it or not, I have a little sign in my office that anybody, or in my study, that anybody sitting there talking with me can see it behind me, and it is this: you live your view of God, like it or not. Okay? And sometimes I don't like the view of God that I am living because it's not an accurate view of God, right? And so I trust, though, that the gap between our understanding of who God is and our adoption and then how we actually practically every day live, how we live every day, I trust that that gap will get narrower so that we really will be able to rise up and say, yes, I believe these things, and yes, indeed, these things are evident in my life. And so with that, we want to begin. Let's just have a simple word of prayer. Oh God, I pray that you would this morning assure our hearts with adoption. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want you to change the title of the message. Instead of the bountiful benefits, I want you to change it to assured by adoption. Okay? Assured by adoption. That is the dilemma of always. For me, titles are not very easy to come by, and so I get a title out there thinking that's really going to be where it's at, and assured by adoption is a better reflection, as you will see, of what I'm talking about this morning. And as we deal with the matters before us, I want you to keep in mind that in Galatians chapter 4, it is a very brief word on adoption. And remember, Galatians is a small form of what book? Of Romans. And so wherever you see a portion or something taught in the book of Galatians, and it's said in a few words, go to the book of Romans, and it'll expound it in many words or chapters even, if you will. And so that's where we're going to be going this morning, is to that passage in Romans 8, where we see, as Dan has mentioned already, that use of the phrase Abba, Father. And I'm going to dissect that for us here in a moment. But before I do, I want you to note the definition of assured or of assurance, because that is what I'm going to be using in the various points throughout the message. When you look up assurance, you find that it means to have a sense of surety, of safety, of confidence, if you will, in mind. It is a freedom from doubt and freedom from fear. It is being certain in your mind. That's what assurance really has to do, a sense of certainty, a sense of confidence, a sense of sureness, of safety. And the opposite of that is the fear and the doubt and the worry and so on, and the frustration and the discouragement and so forth. And I want you to keep in mind then as well, as we go through here, that really the Scriptures picture adoption in terms of, and I'm going to throw out another word, orphans. In the Scripture, we could see in the Old Testament that particularly, but then in the New Testament as well, that orphans are often mentioned and the need to support orphans, and it is commanded many times. But then in the New Testament, Jesus Christ referred to his disciples as orphans in a sense, though he says, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." Okay, John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus tells about how he's going to go away, but he is assuring his disciples that he's going to come back. He's not going to leave them orphans. That is, he's not going to leave them fatherless. And that's a key item and a key thought to think about and to consider when you look at this matter of adoption. Because adoption implies that somebody didn't have what? A dad, a father. You're orphans, as it were. And that would be another descriptive term of you and I, apart from God the Father and the work of God bringing us into His family. We are, in essence, orphans. Though, yes, Ephesians, we are children of the devil, if you will, fathers or sons of the devil and of disobedience. But really, when you think about the Satan being our father, he's not really a father after all, is he? Right? For all practical purposes, he is not that. And though we are in that realm, as it were, we are orphans for all practical purposes. And so we are those, if we are under the realm and the reign, as it were, and in the, quote, family of the devil, as children of wrath and sons of disobedience, we are those who have no legal standing in the covenant relationship with God, the true Father, right? That's really the issue. We have no legal standing in the covenant of redemption. And that's really what adoption is all about, giving us a legal standing. Isn't that correct? And so we need to remember this idea of orphans as we go through this morning. And I want to answer really seven different questions that would come up within the heart of any recently, if you will, adopted individual, an adopted orphan. And let's see if these questions have come up within your own heart and your own life. Which, and I should say probably that these questions will continue to come up at varying points and to varying degrees. Now, this is not going to be the outline per se for the message, but I am going to be referring back to these questions along the way. But here they are. We're going to deal with the question, does anyone hear me in my time of crisis? Do I possess anything, is the next question. Do I possess anything? Do I own anything? For an orphan, what did orphans have? Do a little study on orphans in the Old Testament and in the New, and then in a broader sense in culture, historical setting, did orphans look forward to owning anything? They had absolutely nothing, right? Barely the clothes on their back. If they had shoes, maybe. You know, they just did not own anything. And so that's a question of an orphan. Picture an orphan as he's soon adopted. Am I going to possess anything? Because I've actually had nothing prior to this point. Third question that they might answer or ask is this. Is there any hope in my suffering? Is there any hope in my suffering? As I wrestle and as I've gone through the trials of life and so on as an orphan, now as an adopted child into this new family, what about the suffering that I may continue to deal with? Or then the fourth question is there anyone to speak for me when I cannot? Is there anyone to speak for me when I cannot? Because as you know, again, looking at the orphans, in Job's case, Job, we see that he stood up for the orphans, right? And it implies, just the very fact that you're an orphan implies that nobody listens to you. And even if you don't have a voice, and as we flesh that out, you will see the orphan is in a point of destitution and despair to where sometimes that orphan, there is no one there to listen and to speak for them on their behalf. And so that's a good question to ask. The fifth one is there any good which will come of my trials? Is there any good that's going to come from the trials that I am living under? As a newly adopted individual, that orphan would be thinking and wondering about that, because as they're sitting in the gutter, if you will, of life and of all of humanity, and then spiritually speaking, wondering, in the past, now they're in a new setting, what of those trials? And then the sixth question is, what about those who accuse me? What about the accusers? Those people that are saying, are you really a child now? Ha! You, a child of that person's, of that family? What about the accusers? And then lastly, does anyone love me? Does anyone love me? Now, I want you to be careful because it would, unless we're very aware of these things, these questions could become very self-centered, right? You could walk away going, this is all about me. But I trust that you're going to see, yes, it is about you and I, but it's also more than that, about the great God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. It's going to demonstrate His grandeur for sure. And so I want to deal with those questions as it relates to an orphan, as it relates to adoption from Romans chapter 8. And so I want to begin by here. Now here's the actual outline that I'd like to give to you, and this is this. That adoption assures us, it gives us confidence, it gives us peace and freedom from doubt and a sense of certainty within our mind, within the distressed child of God. It assures, it gives confidence, it assures the distressed, contrite child of God. Does that make sense? So here's the child of God. He's distressed, he's discouraged, he's fearful. When he considers adoption, it assures his heart as he prays and calls out before the Lord. I get that from Galatians chapter 4, where you see very clearly that the Spirit of God was given, and that by which the Spirit, then through the Spirit, we call out, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, we see there, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And so what is happening here is these individuals in Christ have been given the Spirit of God, and through the Spirit of God, they are calling out, Abba, Father. The word Abba there is the Aramaic for daddy, for papa, if you will, for dear father. But then the word father is the Greek term for father. And so Paul uses both different terms to connect, I believe, with the Jew in Galatians and the Gentile in Galatians. Thus, Jew and Gentile, regardless, whichever one you are in, all those individuals who have the Spirit of God within them, something occurs whereby they cry out to Daddy. And they call out, Abba, Father, Papa, Papa, if you will. Daddy, Daddy. Now, it's interesting to note that slaves in the day seldom were permitted to speak to their masters, much less use the term daddy, daddy. In fact, they were forbidden to use that. That was only terms used by a true child of that father. Now, the term crying there is a key word. Oftentimes, as Sinclair Ferguson said, we obscure the term crying in view of the terms Abba, Father. We instantly rush to those family-type terms, those warm terms, daddy, daddy, and we picture images within our minds, and we fail to really understand the context of where and when and how we cry out or we go to daddy, and we go to father and call out upon his name. The word crying there is a word that literally is to scream. That's the word. It's to scream. It's not to simply say, daddy, I got a question for you. It's not that. It's daddy! I woke you up. Sorry, Reagan. Got you there. It's daddy. It is papa. It is usually almost in every case in the New Testament. It is used. I didn't do that on purpose. That's just the way it was, okay? I mean, to wake you or anybody else or to scare you. You weren't asleep. But it is used with strong emotion. It is used with weeping, with wailing, with tears. And I can't help it, and that's why I speak the way I am this morning particularly. It's used with loud voices. This is not the simple hush, daddy, daddy. This is not that. It's Father, Father. That's the issue. That is the issue. And as Sinclair Ferguson said, this is not tranquility here. This is crisis. Okay? And it's in the present tense. And it's in both contexts, as Galatians and Romans, whereby the Spirit of God given to us, we cry out to our Heavenly Father in the moment of crisis. Now let me ask you the question, what are the crises? What are the crises? The first crisis is this, and Dan has already mentioned that, and that is the crisis of the condemning conscience. It's the crisis of the condemnation of the law. It is the crisis of the weight of sin and of guilt in your life. Have you experienced that crisis ever before? Do you currently experience that crisis and this at this day? It is the crisis of the accusations of the evil one, whereby all of these things come upon your conscience and your heart, and you are burdened with the weight of your sin, whereby then you, as a child of God, as we will talk more, a sure mark of a child of God is that they've got the Spirit and they cry out by nature to their Heavenly Father. It is the first response of a true child. What is the one thing that a child does right after they're born? What is it? They cry. Did they have to be taught to cry? Did anybody have to say, now wait a minute, little guy, you got to hold on for about 3 weeks and you got to go through crying class to learn how to cry? No. It is by nature placed within that little individual, that little created human being created in the image of God. It is by very nature that they rise out and cry. And so it is with the child of God. Praise God that He has given the Spirit whereby His children's natural response, because of the change of nature wrought within them by that same Spirit, they cry out, Abba, Father, hear me, if you will. Hear me. I am in time of crisis. Martin Luther spoke of this when he referred to the roaring of the law. The law roars upon our minds and conscience. Sin roars upon our heart and convicts us, as it were. And the devil does so as well. And he says, we are guilty, guilty, guilty. Have you ever experienced that? The sense of, I am wrong. And at that moment, we cling to Christ and Christ alone. And we call upon Him with our hearts and lips and cling to Him. And that crisis occurs at conversion, but also it occurs throughout our lives. All true children of God will by nature run to their spiritual daddy, and they will seek and call out for deliverance from their daddy, who will hear from their sin. We forget that we have been forgiven. We lose sight of our true position. We cry out, Daddy, Daddy, I am drowning in the flood of guilt which is overwhelming my soul. Save me. And the wonder of adoption and the gift of the Spirit and the brokenness of our heart which He produces assures that the Father will hear and will respond. If you go with me to Psalm 32, I want to give just a little bit of an illustration of this from that passage of Scripture. Psalm 32, David cries out in this passage, so amazingly reflective of our own hearts as we find ourselves in the crisis of guilt and of sin. David says these words, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body washed away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Stop and think of what he's doing, right? What he's talking about there. He's got a guilty conscience bearing down upon him, does he not? And God's hand of judgment is upon him because he knows, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. We go on, verse 5. I acknowledged then my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Think of that. Pause a moment. Reflect. Don't just go over those words. I'm guilty. What does he do? He cries out, Daddy, cleanse me. And Daddy answers, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble, and so on. Go with me to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Again, an illustration of this. Verse 1, Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hid from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. Does that describe somebody who is in crisis? Does it? I would say so. Somebody who feels the weight of their sin, then notice verse 15. I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer. You will answer. The reason God answers is because we are His children through adoption. And when we face the crisis of sin and the guilt of sin, when we cry out, Daddy, Daddy, He will hear. But then there's the second crisis. The second crisis of the soul is this, and it's used, and I go in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. You can just jot that down. This is the other passage of Scripture in the New Testament in which, apart from Galatians, in which the phrase Abba, Father is used. And it's the crisis of a soul that is weighed down and grieved with a humongous trial. Okay? It's the crisis of trial, of difficulty. Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 14, we read that He is in the garden. And if you parallel it with Matthew chapter 26, His soul is grieved. He is heavily moved and grieved within His very being, because what He is about to do is He's about to take upon Himself the sin of all those whom God had given to Him to die for. He's about to take on their sin and experience the wrath of God upon His being. He is about to die upon the cross. And His soul is weighed down, and the first words out of His mouth in that text is what? Daddy! Daddy! He cries out, as it were. We could read of a very similar experience in Psalm 6, again on our side of things. There He was, the Son of God, going to die, going to experience the wrath for our behalf, on our behalf. And Psalm 6 gives us another illustration of this. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. He says, I'm weary of my sighings. Every night I make my bed to swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eyes are wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries, all those people standing against the psalmist. He says, this is where I'm at. I'm at a crisis moment. Depart from me, then, he says, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. There it is. Let me tell you, Adoption, your adoption into the family of God assures you that your daddy will listen as you cry out to him. Amen? Do you want to know that? Do you want to know, does somebody listen? Does somebody listen? Secondly, let's look at this, what our adoption assures us. And that is, it assures the child of God of an inheritance. This answers the question, do I possess anything? It assures the child of God. It gives a confidence to the child of God that he has an inheritance. Romans 8:17 says it very clearly. You can read verse 16 and 17 back in Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. We're going to talk about that more next week. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Notice what he says. You're heirs, first off. That is, we are heirs of all that God has promised to us in Christ, right? That is the issue. Ephesians, we've been obtained an inheritance. We've been predestined according to the purposes of God's kind intention to obtain this inheritance. Titus chapter 3, we've been justified by grace so that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 4, very clearly, that we have an inheritance which is imperishable, that is undefiled, and that is does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us, who are then kept by the very power of God. We see that. And Jesus told those individuals in Matthew 25, 33 or 34, come, you who are blessed. You who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and they are for his child. You have that to look forward to. You have that word of God. But then secondly, we are not only heirs of all the promises of God, but we are heirs, can I say, of God. We are heirs of God. In other words, God is our inheritance. Not land, not houses, not possessions, not riches that are physical, not retirement plans, not bank accounts. Our inheritance is the infinite God himself, the I am that I am, the creator, the sustainer of all things. That is our inheritance. That is our inheritance. And as the psalmist would say it, Psalm 73:25, he said, besides you, I desire nothing. I want you, God. That's what I want. Lamentations 3:24, Jeremiah said it this way, the Lord is my, what is it? Do you know? Does anybody remember? The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. One man said it this way, the greatest blessing God's children will have in heaven, and can I say that you have right now, is the very eternal presence of God your Father. You have that. That is your inheritance. And it is interesting, the man who we often think of in church history who deals with orphans is who? George Mueller. We always go to George Mueller. You think of orphans? Your mind goes to George Mueller. He set up several different orphanages, had thousands of orphans go through those. And when asked by one man about what he was laying up for the future, what he possessed in the physical right there and now, it says this. He says, I suppose you have never contemplated a reserve fund. In other words, something you're laying out in the future in case of a difficulty. And by the way, this George Mueller at this point is in his 90s when he's being interviewed by this man. And here's George Mueller's response. To do so would be an act of the greatest folly. How could I pray if I had reserves? If I had a bank account? I owned, you know, my possession. And keep in mind, here's a man that saw orphans every day who had absolutely nothing. And here's his response in light of these things. He said, God would say, bring out those reserves, George Mueller. Oh no, I never thought of such a thing. Our reserve fund is in heaven. Do you live like that? Our reserve fund is in heaven. Or are you setting up a fairly good reserve here on this earth, and your hope is on the things of this earth? And we could go on there, and I don't want to burden your conscience apart from Scripture and those things, but what are you trusting in? He says, our reserve fund is in heaven. The living God is our sufficiency. I have trusted Him for $1, I have trusted Him for thousands, and never trusted in vain. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. The greatest blessing is God Himself. We are heirs also then with Christ. The text is very clear. All things belong to you, Paul said to the Corinthians. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Christ has been appointed heir of all things. I don't understand all of that, but I know this. Again, quoting from one man, another man, the idea is this. Everything that Christ receives by divine right, we will receive by divine grace. That is the issue. And whatever Christ has, I will receive as well. I can be assured of that as His adopted child of God. The third area dealing with the question, is there any hope in my sufferings? The adoption into the family of God assures us, it gives us freedom from doubt and fear, that we can have hope in the midst of our suffering. It assures us with hope in the midst of our sufferings. Now you notice verse 17, with Christ, we are heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now. In other words, what he's describing is the fact that because of sin in this old world, the earth itself is groaning, right? Thus, maybe a good description of earthquakes and so on and all of those things, shiftings of the lands and so on. There's groanings going on with it because of the effects of sin. And then, verse 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's the ultimate culmination of our adoption, whereby our bodies are resurrected and meet our spirits, as it were, in the air, our resurrected spirit or body and so forth. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is no hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So you take that whole passage right there, and very clearly, Paul is asserting that your adoption in Christ by way of God's Spirit within you grants you and I hope. This is not the end in our sufferings. The sufferings, whatever they may be that you and I are going through or will go through, are not worthy to be compared with the end, with the ultimate of our adoption, whereby we will sit in the presence of God Almighty and we will enjoy the glory that will be revealed to us. Now I want you to notice that the words indeed there, if indeed, verse 17, does not mean that we gain our inheritance and that we have hope because of our working through the sufferings of life. Okay? In other words, it is not our inheritance and the glory that we will receive is not based on my suffering per se by way of earning my glory, that glory. Our inheritance comes, I should say, through the finished work of Christ alone, right? That's where it comes from. We do not earn it or we do not deserve it. However, in God's redemptive plan, He has in the process arranged it such that before we get the glory, we've got to suffer. In this life, you will have what? Tribulation. As sure as the sparks fly upward, you and I were born for trouble. They who live godly will suffer what? Persecution. Paul lays it out as a mark. If you're not suffering for your faith in some way, at this point, you can be asking yourself, am I living a godly life? That's the hard reality. Because those who live godly, guaranteed, it's part of God's providential plan for your redemption and in your growth, that you're going to suffer. In essence, it's like this. No suffering, guess what? No glory. No suffering, no glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says it like this, that God has granted to us not only to believe in Him and in Christ, but also to suffer for His name's sake, for Him, for His kingdom. God has granted us that. And the word grant is the key word. He has gifted you the ability to believe, but He has gifted you, that's the word, He has bestowed upon you a great act of kindness in your life to give you the grace to suffer. Now, we don't think of that all the time, do we? We don't connect grace and God's goodness and kindness with suffering. We just don't do that. We take it as God's disciplining frown upon our life, right? And it is part of that, but it's all a gracious kindness, goodness of God pouring out upon our lives. He doesn't only grant us to suffer or to believe, but to suffer. Paul said it in Philippians 3. He said, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I want to be conformed to His death. That's what I want to know. And so we can see very clearly, though, in the text, there it's not a hopeless case. It's not a hopeless case. And the only reason why is your adoption assures you that there is hope. This isn't the end. This is just the beginning of all of eternity. And there is hope in that suffering. Fourth. And that, I should say, answers that question, is there hope in my suffering? Then the fourth matter is this, is our adoption assures the child of God in prayer. Our adoption assures the child of God in prayer. Verse 26 and 27 of Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What is He saying there? What is He saying there? I think in essence, as you study it out, and again, there's a lot that could be said about everything that all these different texts, but I'm just hitting the surface. But as you study these things out, you find that there are times, and perhaps there are times more often than not, that you and I simply do not know what to pray for. We just don't know. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know, as one man said, what's best for us. We are ignorant of God's character. We are ignorant of God's providence. How do I pray? We are deeply perplexed because of the trials, temptations, and sickness and calamities, as Albert Barnes would say. And maybe it would show itself in these ways. What do you pray when you just got word that your spouse committed adultery and was unfaithful to you? What do you pray when you just got word from the doctor that you have terminal cancer and you have 2 months to live? What do you pray at that time? What do you pray when you stand at the deathbed of your spouse of 55 years? What do you pray? What do you pray when you stand there at the bedside of your 30-some-year-old child and he's dying and died of stomach cancer? At that moment, what are you going to articulate in clear words and language to a sovereign God who is providentially working in your life? What will you pray? What will you pray when you go home and your house is burned flat? What will you pray when you climb out of the basement and a tornado has come across your home and flattened your home and pinned your father to the top of one of your brothers and he gurgles out his last words to you, which is not an unreal story. That actually occurred down south, if you remember the news. What do you pray at that moment? For a child of God, there are those times in our life in which we are literally numbed by the perplexities and trials of this life to where we have no clue of what to pray. And it is guaranteed at that moment that the Spirit of God, the blessed giving and gift of the Spirit of God, that He will intercede for you, not with some special prayer language that you can go to the pastor and say, I was coming into town today and I just started babbling, which I had a gal do that to me one time. I had several tell me one time about being in a closet or on the way into church, and I just started babbling in some unknown language. That was my special prayer language. No. He doesn't pray through us in those kinds of words. What does the text say? He prays for us. For us. And when we are wondering, what is the will of God in all of this? What am I supposed to do in the midst of this difficulty, praise the Lord, the adopted child of God has the assurance that the Spirit of God is going to pray for him and keep him in line with the will of God in incomprehensible ways. Wow. That is profound. The person, the individual that yields himself to the Spirit of God, which is directing us into the Word of God, can draw great consolation from the fact that the Spirit will pray for us on our behalf. Again, remember that little illustration I gave you? Faith, fact, and what? Feeling. Faith is the engine. Fact is the coal car. And feeling is the caboose. Don't get your feelings in the coal car position as you are perplexed about what to pray for. And don't rise up as I have in my life, and as I've heard many people rise up, I don't feel the love of God. I don't feel God is near, because that's not fact, right? The fact of the matter is, regardless of what we go through, the Spirit of God is there, and He's been given to us to assure us that God is working in our lives and so on. Which then leads me to the fifth assurance that comes from our adoption. Our adoption assures the child of God of God's providential care in all circumstances. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you really believe that? Now, be careful. Be careful. Because I'll tell you where it starts showing itself. When somebody crosses the path of your comfort zone. When somebody doesn't do something that you thought they should do. When you don't like what the government's doing. When you don't like where the nation's going. And when you don't like this and you don't like that. And all of a sudden, do you really believe that God is sovereign over everything and working everything together? Do you really believe that? For an adopted child of God, there ought to be a confidence in every last one of our lives, in the very nitty-picky, if you will, little things in our life. But I'm finding that I struggle with the gap, again, as I mentioned earlier, the gap between what I say I believe about God and then how I live it, because I get mad at my son for doing this or that when he, you know, did something that I wasn't really unbiblical. He wasn't violating a command. He just didn't drive the vehicle the way I thought he should drive the vehicle. Are you there with me? You follow? Some of you are still going, oh, well, I don't get you. What about the guy that didn't stop or didn't turn his signal on and you're following right behind him? Let's do it like that, okay? He didn't turn the signal on, and what do you say when you cram on your brakes right behind that idiot? Why didn't he turn on his blinker? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? You can be in a discussion about the sovereignty of God and chew that guy out. And you're practically telling me you don't believe in the sovereign hand of God. You don't, and I don't. But here's the comfort, here's the assurance for the true adopted child of God, that God is indeed. Verse 28, we know this verse. Many of us have this memorized. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We say amen. Amen. Let me tell you what that speaks of. We know. That's confidence. We know. That's certainty. See, that's where I'm getting the term assurance through all of these things, okay? We've got a hope, we know that. We've got heirship, we know that. We've got the Spirit of God, we know that. We are assured, as adopted children of God, we are assured of all of these things. We know for a fact, with absolute certainty, that God is present tense. He is working everything together for, for good. And the words causing is in the present tense, which means He's doing it continually. It is the word from which we get synergism from. Big word. I have to say I don't understand it totally. Other than this, it's whereby God is taking elements of our lives, circumstances, people, and so on, and in His providential decreed will and then carried out practically every day, He is synergizing all of these things. He is bringing them together to a completely different sum than what they initially started out as. Okay, let me give you an illustration. Salt is made out of chlorine or chloride, right? And sodium. It's my understanding that if you have either one of those and you take of those individually, isolated from themselves, they can be poison. Okay? You put those two together, and now what is it that you put a lot of? And I'm very keenly aware of this because I have to reduce the amount of salt in my diet. When you get a nice big juicy steak in front of you, what do you do with that? You put a lot of it on that steak, right? What do you do there? You notice then two things potentially poisonous on their own become very, what? Tasty. That's good. I like that. Just try to remove salt from your diet for a day or 2 days and find out just how tasty salt is, okay? Or sugar or anything like that. Just find out how tasty it is. Now, let's translate that into the spiritual realm. Do we always confidently, as an adopted child of God, remind ourselves that God is taking the bitter things of my life, those bitter experiences, getting laid off at work, the bank account gets used up from this thing, that thing, the other thing, money took wings and flew away, all of a sudden I had 10 grand in the bank, and now guess what? It's gone. Kind of a thing. I get up, and I've got a pain in my side. What do I do now? And the list goes on. I hear from my daughter this and that. You just put in the trial. All of those bitter anxiety type things that come into our life. God, do you really believe that He's taking all those bitter things, connecting them together in some way to make them a sweet flower? As William Cooper spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, pronounced Cooper, as he said, you know, the bud is bitter, right? In the mysterious providence of God, the bud at the beginning is bitter, but sweet will be the flower. Sweet will be the flower. God is not doing this just as it were. He's doing this for everyone, but here in the text specifically, you know, He's doing it for, with an eye specifically, to those whom He has foreknown, to those whose He has predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, i.e. sons, children, okay? And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. God takes not only the good things in His, quote, good things, we call good things, into his children's lives and makes them into something better, but He, by His providence, aligns and combines the, quote, bad things and makes them into something of delight and benefit for His children and for the glory of His name. And He does that with all things. With all things. Do you really believe that? I trust you do. And I trust you fight for faith as I have to every day to live according to that belief. The sixth item that I want to deal with here as it relates to our adoption assuring us is that it assures the child of God against their accusers. I get that from verses 31. What shall then we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God didn't spare His own Son, but He delivered Him over for us all. How much more will He freely give us all things? And then who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What's He talking about? He's talking about the fact that for the adopted child of God, you got God for you. Who can be against you? You have a confidence as an adopted child of God that you can stand against any of the accusers. For example, Satan himself, known as the accuser of the brethren. Or those who are not children of God, those who are not true children of God, but might be mingling with the children of God, false converts. They do their fair share of accusing, don't they? And those that are not believers, period, mockers, they do their accusing. Or then, maybe it's, unfortunately, a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who does the accusing, the misinformed child of God, or maybe it's your own mind that is accusing you. Sinclair Ferguson writes of Satan and his accusations, which I think can be applied to any accusations that come our way. He gives four, of which I'll just highlight them to you. You might hear these words as by way of accusation, God is against you. You know how you know? How is it
that you can believe that he's for you in view of all of the bad things that are happening in your life. Tell me more that God is for you. When your car breaks down, you got cancer, you got this, your old age, you're this, your father, your son is rebelling, you know, the list goes on. Tell me that God loves you and he's for you. Have you ever heard that before? Now don't lie. Just let's be transparent. You have, haven't you? I have. Or what about this? You've still sinned. You just sinned yesterday. I mean, you just confessed to me yesterday what a rebel you were. Now, I'm not, you know, thinking of anybody in particular, but this is what people say. This is what your conscience may say. You're still a sinner. What of it? You know, you claim to be an adopted child of God. Then why are you continuing to sin? Where's your defense? Or, you know, you say you're forgiven, but you just need to know there's a payback coming. There's a payback day. There's a payback day. Or, you know, given your track record, and I've heard this one. I mean, I've heard them all, but this one here has really been weighing heavy upon my heart by way of an accusation from another individual, a misinformed child of God. Consider your track record. There's no hope for you in the future. There is no hope for you in your ministry. Just consider your track record. Look at that. Well, as an adopted child of God, I can guarantee you, if God is for me, there is no one who can stand against me. I am assured, and I have a confidence against my accusers. Who can stand against God's elect? No one, because I'm claiming Jesus Christ. Sixthly, or seventhly, the last one. Our adoption assures the child of God of his love. It assures the child of God of his love. Look at Romans 8, verses 34 and 39. Very familiar passage. You know, what can separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. The list goes on. Sword, peril, whatever it may be. Death, life, principalities, things present, things to come, powers. Nothing, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, God has given the gift of the Spirit of God upon our hearts, and he has poured out that Spirit as a manifestation of his love. As a manifestation of his love. The adoptive work of God in the life of an individual is a very much of a Trinitarian work. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all engaged, covenanting with one another to do and fulfill certain obligations and things whereby individuals are assured of the love of God. And as the hymn writer said, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. Or, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul. One man said it this way, as you face trials and tribulations, which often are used by our accusers, as I mentioned, to make us think that God really doesn't love us. How many times in your evangelism with people, they say this, if God is a loving God, then why would he bring these kinds of things into our lives? Right? Have you heard that? Well, that's a twisted form and dealing. You need to understand it from this way, as one man said it. Suffering, persecution, tribulation, distress, add to it famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All of these things is to be expected insofar as the saying is true. And here's the saying. The closer we are to the king, the more likely we are to be targets of the enemy. The closer you are to the king, the more likely you are to be a target of the enemy. It is thought that within 10 years of writing this, most of these readers would experience Nero's wrath upon their life. They would experience being dipped in tar and burnt. They would experience being wrapped in rawhide and allowed the ends, the head, and the feet to be, from that way in, gnawed down by wild animals. They would experience being hung upon his posts in his garden to light his garden as he walked in the night. They would experience the actual taking of a sword whereby the head from the shoulders would be severed. And that's why it's so critical. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not even a sword which separates your head from your shoulders. Nothing. Nothing. I like what Elizabeth Elliot used to say in her radio program. She would say it at the beginning. She would always remind her listeners, "You are loved with an everlasting love." That's what the Bible says. Jeremiah tells us that. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy tells us that. Very clearly. Oh. But the reality of it is this, is every last one of you are looking for love. I'll guarantee it. Every last one of you is looking to be loved. But the hard reality for us is we're not looking for our love in the right places. We are looking for love in human relationships, whether they be sexual relationships or otherwise. We want someone we can trust. Someone with whom we can pour out our souls. We look for love, can I say, in the love of things. We want assurance. We want acceptance. We want security. We want a confidence of mind in the things that we have. We want it in our recreational pursuits. We want it in our food. We want it in our drink. We want it in our possessions, in our wealth. We want it in a self-image and a self-esteem. We want to love ourselves. We want to find love in something else. We want to find love in someone else. And the hard reality of it is we are very orphan-like. And we are looking to anyone to give us a sense of assurance. And unfortunately, it is all too often in all of the wrong places, following what the country song said. We're looking for love in all the wrong places, hoping to find it in too many faces. That's what we're doing. I would call you as an adopted child of God to look for your love in God Himself. Because He loves you in an everlasting manner. And so, I hope and pray that as an adopted child of God, you can find assurance that God hears you in your time of crisis. That you can find assurance that God, or that you have an inheritance. And that you can find assurance that there is hope in your suffering. That God is there by way of the Spirit to pray for you when you don't know how to pray. When you are grieved with the most difficult circumstance in life. That you can be assured that God is providentially taking all of those things you count as bad and He's putting them to make them tasty. That you can be assured that God stands against your accusers. And you can be assured of God's everlasting love. And thus you can answer some of those questions. And so, with that, let us close and let us sing, "I Have a Dad." I have a dad. Again, look at those words as we sing those words. I have a dad. Listen. And just look at them. I tell you what, let's just read them. I have a dad whose love is free and boundless, who gave me life and cared for every need. He never ceased to show his loving kindness, though I disowned his name in thought and deed. Yet he remained so patient in my wandering, and drew me back with tender, sovereign grace. Then opened arm he ran to meet me, weeping to see his precious child before him face to face. I have a dad who gave his own beloved for me, the child who had renounced his name, to suffer at my hands a cruel bloodshed, then conquer death and rise to glorious fame. He took my death and endless life he gave me. I need no longer fear the mighty grave. born and adopted back in his family, a child and heir, a brother nevermore a slave. I have a dad, pledged to never leave me, yet in the dark I fear to lose his hand. If by his power he ransomed and received me, then by his strength in life or death I'll stand. He comforts me when I am sad and fearful, and leads me to my Savior's precious side, where I will rest, rejoice, and ever marvel to have a dad in whom my heart is satisfied. Amen. Oh God, we thank you for this time in the Word. Implant it deep upon our hearts. Assure your children of their adoption and the benefits thereof. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.